Thank you very much, Bill. If you'd like to keep that passage open from Genesis chapters 11 and 12, and also in your service booklet, if you turn to page 8, you've got an outline of where I may or may not be going. I'll just keep you informed of that one as I go along. But before we start, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage before us as we continue to look at the book of Genesis together. We pray once again that through these words that you would speak to us today of you, your love for us, and your will for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I think many of you know that, like many other people, over the summer, our family went to the Olympics. And I have to admit that, personally, I thought it was just a great experience. It was every bit as good as I hoped it would be. Just being part, actually, of the crowds in the huge concourses around the Olympic Park was amazing. From the number of flags that you saw draped over people's shoulders, it was quite literally people from every corner of the earth were there. And then actually being able to go into the Olympic Stadium itself, that was amazing in its own right. It's about 80,000 people. And I think the thing that sort of struck me most was when the races were on and when the athletes were running around the track, the noise would follow them round. It was like an audible Mexican wave. So it's sort of, you could actually follow the sound going round the stadium like that. It's absolutely, absolutely amazing. Now, of course, it was a wonderful experience, but you wouldn't have wanted to have stayed there forever. It was an unforgettable one-off, but you wouldn't have wanted to live like that. Well, most of us wouldn't. I think certainly one of my sons might have wanted to, if only because it would have probably meant he could have eaten McDonald's for the rest of his life. But anyway, we'll move on. But for most of us, you know, life is more than just big thrills and vast throngs of people. There has to also be connection and relationships and meaning, doesn't there? People who've ever lived in big cities will tell you, big cities are where it's so easy to feel most alone, in the midst of the biggest crowds. Now, the reason why I'm mentioning all of that, because all that sort of stuff was going through my head this last week, as I look back over Genesis chapter 10 that David preached to us last week and over chapter 11 that I've got this week. Because in many ways, the two chapters sort of come together to give us a sort of a more complete picture than either do on their own. Last week, if you remember, David was preaching hope for the nations. And it was big picture stuff. The movement of nations, the history of the world. And in it, we were reminded of something that's so important to remember. That through it all, God is in control. In the book of Daniel, we read these words. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. Whether it's over nature, over nations, over the future of all creation, God is and always will be in control. But at the same time, I wonder for how many of us it can feel sometimes feel easy, a bit like you feel lost in a big crowd, to feel lost in the midst of it all. All this talk about history and nations and eternity, to ask the question, well, what about me? Where do I fit into all of this? And I think this is where chapter 11 comes in so nicely. Because in chapter 11, we move from the history of nations and drop down to one city and one family and one man. And through them, we begin to see how the likes of you and I fit in, I believe. So, that's what we're seeking to do. So, without further ado, let's look at the first 9 verses, shall we, with what I have called the call of the world. And the question I want to ask is this, as we look at this part of the passage, is how does the world make sense of life? How do people find meaning and purpose in their lives, for their lives, in the midst of the enormity of everything that just goes on around us, in terms of the universe and space and time and history and nations? How do they find purpose and meaning? I think the story of the Tower of Babel gives us one answer You see, at the end of the flood in chapter 9, God tells Noah and his family to go out and to repopulate their devastated world. He says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And then in chapter 10 last week, we saw, if you like, the outworking of that as the nations increased and spread through the earth. But now with the beginning of chapter 11, we find some of them coming to a region called Shinar, which archaeologists tell us is in modern-day Iraq. And they settle there and they build a city. Because we read in verse 4 that they were afraid that they didn't want to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And that seems quite obvious, fairly inoffensive, quite reasonable really. Except for the fact that we know, because Bill's already read it out to us, that God was not happy with that. But why? The key to it can be found in the rest of verse 4. Let me read it to you. This is what they said. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. It would seem that their reasons for doing this was not as simple as just sort of self-protection, if you like. In fact, what is described in verse 4 is a disturbing declaration of humanity's desire to do things their own way, and especially to do them without reference or recourse to God. So we read of their desire to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. To be honest, it's just it's a naked desire for power and significance and importance, isn't it? They wanted a symbol so huge, so awe-inspiring, so visible, that it proclaimed to everyone around them, this was a city to be feared. This was a city so technologically advanced that they were able to build such a tower. So beware, don't mess with us. That's what the strange reference in verse 3 is all about, when it talks about using brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. It was the new technology of the time that allowed them to build bigger buildings. And they were using those bigger buildings as a warning to people. Don't mess with us, because we're a people with God-like powers and knowledge. In our world, knowledge and technology have always equaled power, haven't they? It's true then, it's true today, isn't it? Nations are wanting the technological edge over their enemies to scare them away from attacking them. People wanting to carry knives or guns to do the same thing. It's the way of a world that doesn't know God or of his ways or can trust God for the future. And so we hear their cry coming down through the ages. We better look out for ourselves, because no one else is going to. We read also of them saying that they want to make a name for themselves. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it's God who creates and names Adam. It's God who promises to provide for them and to protect them if they walk in his ways. But in the chapters since, over the past few weeks, we've seen humanity, their increasing desire to go their own way, to do things their own way. And so here, they even want to rename themselves, to give themselves a name that they want, that they like. I'm reminded of those sad stories that you hear in the media from time to time, of children who, when they've grown up, they want nothing more to do with their parents. And so in a symbolic act of turning away from their parents, they change their name by deed poll, as if to sort of cut themselves off from their parents and all that they have stood for once and for all, even to reject the names that their parents gave them. And I think that's the sense of what's going on here. And even the seemingly sensible desire not to be scattered across the globe has sort of fraught undercurrents to it. Because it's a deliberate rejection of God's call to them in chapter 9 to fill the earth. So in response, fearful that actually they don't think God could be trusted to look after them, they think to themselves, oh, no. Let's stick together, shall we? Let's do it ourselves. Let's build this imposing tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. You put it all together, and actually what you've got, just in this little one verse, a lovely little sort of summary of a portrait of people shaking their fists at God. We don't want you to rule over us anymore. We don't want anything to do with you. We can do this on our own. We don't even want to be known by the name that you gave us. We want to come up with our own name. We want to build our own reputation. We want to go our own way. That is the call of the world. And it has been right back since the beginning of time. That's the world's response to the questions of meaning and purpose in life. It's a call of self-reliance, self-promotion, self-protection, looking after number one, with no recourse to God. We've got to look after ourselves. We can look after ourselves. We can do it on our own. But then in verses 5 to 9, we see God's response to it all. And it's a mixture, if you like, of both horror and almost humorous sort of bemusement. You see, we're meant to read verse 5 and laugh. I didn't hear many laughs, but we are meant to laugh. You see, the image that is given in verse 5, well, you know, we've had these people who have built this huge tower that's meant to raise up to the dwelling of place of God himself. And then in verse 5, we have God on his throne. And he hears about this tower, and he has a look. But he can't see it. And so you get him almost sort of needing to get down on his hands and knees. And sort of going, oh, there it is. Oh, look at it. It's so, oh, it's cute, isn't it? Oh, it's lovely. Well, words like that anyway. Yeah, that's the image that's given. It's a devastating reminder of the pointlessness of kings and nations ever thinking that they can get anywhere near the power and influence and might of God. Centuries later, in a very poignant echo of these events, God put these words in the mouth of his prophet Isaiah when he spoke to the king of Babylon, who was a descendant from these original settlers in Babel. That's where Babylon came from. And this is the words that God gave his prophet. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the earth. It's as if God is saying, oh, kings of Babylon, and anyone who would follow in their footsteps, please do not be so foolish as to think that any amount of fame or wealth or reputation or power or technology is going to give your life meaning and purpose. Because if nothing else, at the end of it all, you are still going to die. And what then? How will everything that you have accumulated in this life help you then? So don't be so foolish. It's why God actually scatters and confuses the language of those people in Babel. It's actually a blessing in disguise. You see, God realizes that if he lets them carry on with their foolish little plans and their delusions of grandeur, then they will only continue to think that they really can do it on their own, without need of God. And so God uses this scattering, this confusion, to remind them and us that we are not all there is. This life is not all there is. What we see is not all there is. And he says, please listen to your Creator. Don't miss out on his plans for you. Don't be such fools. These verses are, if you like, a sobering warning to everyone, including God's people. Don't lose sight of God in the good times. When you think that everything is going your way, when you think that you really can build your tower in the sky, when you really can make a name for yourself, it is a warning to shun that temptation wherever it may come from, whether it be from power or wealth or career success or reputation or whatever. The temptation to think that you really can do it on your own. But if that's not the answer, then what is? So we come to the next part of chapter 11, verses 10 to 26. This is the bit that I didn't get Bill to read out for two reasons. One is because I like him too much to get him to read out all those names. And two, I thought it might be quite useful if I had it in my pocket, you know, that Bill owes me one. So verses 10 to 26. So if that's not the answer, this is. And you're probably looking at these list of names and thinking, oh, really? It's just a list of names I've never heard of. It doesn't tell us anything here except who they were, how long they lived, and who their eldest son was. How on earth can this list of names give me any sense of meaning and purpose in life? Well, maybe the beginning to the clues of it all is the fact that this list is here at all. You see, at the end of the story of Babel, I think you could be forgiven for thinking, is this really it? Is God finally going to give up on his stubborn creation? You see, throughout the first chapters of Genesis that we've been looking at these past few weeks, time and time and time again, humanity have deliberately, with their eyes wide open, walked away from their Creator. The one who gave them life in the first place. The only one who can renew their lives as that life slowly ebbs out of us. And as you read those first chapters of Genesis, well, I don't know about you, but I often read those first chapters of Genesis and I think to myself, do you know, if I had been God, I'm not sure I'd have let them off the hook again. I think the day would have come when I've said to them, enough second chances. You want to go your own way? Go your own way. From now on, though, you're on your own, just as you wanted. Let's see how you get on now. I think you need to give thanks each and every morning that I am not God. You see, time and again in our passage, God refuses to do that. After Adam and Eve and their fall from grace, God promised that they would have a descendant who would come and defeat Satan and his powers of death and evil and sin that have such a grip on our lives. After the flood, God gave Noah a rainbow, a sign that he would never do that again. And here, after the people of Babel deliberately thumb their nose at their creator and basically say to him, just get lost, will you? How does he respond? By continuing to give them life and hope of new life. You see, one of the things of the genealogies in the Bible is that it is an ongoing sign of God's blessing. You see, God can give life and he can withhold it and take it away. And so here, in the midst of all the despair and the scattering and the confusion after Babel, the gift of life continues to be given. I think it's almost universal, isn't it? When people see newborn babies, they see it as a sign of hope, don't they? Whatever their circumstances in life now, whatever's going on in the world around them, they see a new baby and they see sort of like the next generation, hope for the future. And I think that's what's sort of been the picture that's been painted here. Where there's life, there's hope. But more than that, is also the fact, I think, that the names of these people were noted here at all. You see, God didn't actually need to list their names. He could have made this portion quite a lot shorter. I'd have got Bill to read it then. He'd have said something along the lines of, sort of after Shem, despite the horrors of Babel, life continued because God continued to bless them with life. And for 10 more generations, life was given until God got to the next stage of his big plan with Abraham. That's what he could have put here. And it would have made perfect sense. But he didn't. Rather, instead, he gives us these names from 4,000 years ago or more, noted down, so that thousands of years later, these names are still known and still read throughout the world. Why? Because they're noted down in God's book. God knew these people, and his knowledge of them and his love for them is forever, because he is forever. I'm reminded of in the book of Revelation, at the end of it, in chapter 21, in the midst of the visions of eternity that we get at the end of the book of Revelation, it says that the only people that will enter eternity are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, when God notes your name in his book, you still have hope for the future. Not just a hope that's for the next few weeks or the next few years or even for the next few decades. A hope and a security that is going to last for all eternity. When your name is written in God's book, there will always be hope. Hope of new life. A hope that is secure and certain. But what exactly is this hope all about? I mean, it seems a bit vague and woolly. Okay, so we've got hope for the future, but hope of what exactly? That's where we come to this, the final section, from 11:27 to 12 verse 4, with what I've called the call of the Lord. It's the final section of not just of our reading this morning, but actually the final section of our sermon series. We're going to end now. End with a beginning, if you like, because we end with Abraham. But it's also the beginning. Some of you will have heard me say this before, but if you were to take the Bible and say to people, divide the Bible into two parts, most people instinctively go, oh, that's an easy one, Old Testament, New Testament. Yep, absolutely. But equally valid would be to go Genesis chapters 1 to 11 and the rest. Because what happens is that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 ask all the questions that the rest of the Bible answers. Genesis 1 to 11 says, what's going to happen to us? We keep on turning away from God. We keep on sinning. We're imperfect. We keep on messing things up. God's not going to let us into heaven. What are we going to do? And Genesis 12 to the end of the book of Revelation gives God's answer. What we have here in these verses is the beginning of God's plan to rescue the entire world. It is a plan, as I say, that will lead us right through the rest of the Bible, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, right through to the visions of eternity that we get in the book of Revelation. And it all starts here with this one man. You see, in Babel, we were thinking about the call of the world, the call to self-reliance, self-promotion, self-protection, without any reference to God. And we've been thinking about the futility of going down that route. But in response, we have the call of the Lord to Abram, and through Abram, to all people. And I want us to note how, in different ways, this call echoes the call of the world, but in much more positive ways. As if God is comparing and contrasting the two calls. And he says, well, here you go, you've got a choice. You've got the call of the world, or you've got the call of the Lord. So which one are you going to choose then? Let me read the call of the Lord, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Instead of the need to rely on ourselves for the future, God calls us to rely on him. I will bless you, he says. Your future is in my hands. Trust me, and I will lead you. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Instead of feeling forever needing to make a name for ourselves, God says to us, I will make your name great. And again, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus, the one who spoke of himself as the good shepherd, who calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Instead of trying to seek to work out a plan and purpose for our lives on our own, God says to us, I will make you into a great nation. I've got plans for you. And I'm reminded of Jesus' call to the church. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have given you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so as we stand with our future before us, with the world going on as it always does, with all its noise and all its show and in all its unrelenting busyness, and as we ponder where we are in it all, what's it all got to do with us? Where do I find meaning and purpose in the midst of it all? God calls out to us. down through the ages. Through this story that is thousands of years old. And he says to us, do not be tempted by the call of the world to self-reliance and self-promotion and self-protection. It's the way of folly. It'll ultimately end in death and disaster. Instead, hear my call, says God, to find your peace, your security, your eternal hope in me, your Creator. Know that your names are engraved on the palms of my hand, as the psalmist puts it. And I love you with an everlasting love, and my plans for you will last forever. And so with that in mind, I want to end by reading out these words from the prophet Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord.